You would remain standing with me this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at the Son of God being tested in verses 1 through 11. So hear the word of the Lord to us this morning. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray this morning. Father, we ask that you would work among us this morning. We ask that you would mold us and shape us, that you would use the Spirit that indwells within us to make us more like Jesus. We ask that you would increase our confidence in Christ as this Jesus, as our Savior. And we ask that you would grow our hope in His work for us. And Father, we know that you can and that you do, and we ask that you would work in our lives this morning as we come in contact with you. And we pray these things in the name of our great Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I would like to say a few years ago, but I'm getting to the age now where I have to say many years ago when I think about my life after college. Many years ago, not long after I graduated from school, I was asked to help administer the Texas State Athletic Training Licensing Examination. They asked me to do this. I knew some of the people working in the administration, and I said, "Yeah, that would be great. I'll go." And I assumed they would, being a new guy, only a couple years out of school, I assumed they would put me watching the written part of the exam. But no, they put me as a grader for the oral practical portion of the test. It's a very stressful portion of the test, actually, because as a potential licensee, you have to come in and there's three people in the room. One of them is a model. Two of them are graders, and you are instructed to perform certain physical exams. You're asked to identify various anatomical structures, and it is very stressful. And I remember standing there with my clipboard watching some students, and a couple of them I remember very in great vivid memory to this day because they failed miserably. A few of the aspects of that test were difficult, but there's one question that should not have been difficult for anyone. It was the same question that had been on the exam for as long as I think the exam had existed. Everyone knew the test would be on the exam, and it was one of vital importance that everybody knew how to do and to be able to understand how to treat head injuries. And I remember a student coming in, and they were asked to perform this test, and I got the deer in the headlight look. And I thought, oh no. Oh no, please, please, you can do that. I'm in my head, I'm trying not to show this on my face, and I'm thinking, you can do this. You can do this. Then he could not do it. It was very discouraging. It was very discouraging because we want people who work in and around the medical field to know exactly what they're doing and to be proficient at what they're doing. But he was not. The stakes were low for me that day. If he failed, it made no difference to me. I wasn't going to be hired or fired. My brain wasn't going to be injured or not injured based on what he did, but it was still discouraging to watch. Because we want people to do well when we're tested. We want to do well when we're tested. And as I was thinking about this text for this sermon and seeing Jesus being tested, I realized there is a very strong contrast between Jesus and this student that I watched miserably fail the exam. We have one who didn't know the basic things he was supposed to do, and then on the other hand, we have Jesus that we see today in this test of temptation being one who not only knew what to do, but aced the test, so to speak, and corrected the tester. Matthew has given us a lot about Jesus so far. He's told us about his lineage. He's told us how he's fulfilled the prophecies of the coming Messiah's birth. And then last week, we saw Jesus being baptized. And as he is baptized, God speaks and proclaims that this is my Son. This is the Son of God. Now, in that moment, he's not made the Son. It's a proclamation of what's already true. And then right after that, Jesus goes into the wilderness. And that's where we pick up in our text today. Now look with me at verse 1. And we'll see why Jesus went into the wilderness. He was led there by the Spirit for the purpose of passing this test. That's why he goes. Now, if you remember, the Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus. It remained on him. I think Luke is the one who describes Jesus as being full of the Spirit as he goes out into the wilderness. And he's going out to be tempted. And as he's tempted, and he passes, what he's going to show and what he's going to prove is what has just been proclaimed about him in his baptism is true. The true Son of God is not one that can be tempted to trade the glory of God for anything else. The true Son of God will not be like Adam and Eve before him. He will not consider Satan's offer of any value. Now, Satan has a purpose in wanting to tempt Jesus into sin. He desperately wants to stop the redemptive work of Jesus. Satan wants nothing more than to see the plan of redemption to fail. He wants what he started in the garden to reign. He wants God to not be God any longer. This is why he shows up into the garden in Genesis 3 to begin with. He tempts Adam and Eve, and they fall into sin, and now he shows up to try to tempt Jesus to keep his work of sin in the world in place. And he knows that if Jesus will partake in these sins, his work will be thwarted. And that brings us to the main point of this passage. Matthew tells us of this temptation, and he tells us of these three test that Satan puts Jesus through to help us see that the redemptive work of Jesus will not be thwarted. The redemptive work of Jesus will not be stopped, not even by Satan himself. In fact, we see that Jesus not only passes and these temptations and these tests, but that he's victorious. And so what we'll do for this passage is we'll walk through, we'll look at all three temptations, and then we'll see Jesus victorious. All right, so let's hop in and look at these temptations. All right, so I've entitled temptation number one this: Jesus did not concede to the desires of the flesh. That's what Satan opens up with. His first pitch is to try to get Jesus to swing and miss through the temptation of flesh. So the tempter, Satan, shows up. He's in Matthew here, it says Jesus is in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and this tempter shows up. This is Satan. I think it's interesting that he doesn't come immediately after Jesus has been baptized. Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. He's been fasting while he's in the wilderness. He hasn't had anything to eat. Now, we know through other places in Scripture that oftentimes fasting involves not only denying yourself food, but also focusing on communion with God. So while hungry, I take it as he has been communing with his Father while he's in the wilderness through prayer. And then, at the end of these 40 days, Satan shows up knowing full well that Jesus is hungry. And Tom said it when he was praying earlier. Some of us get cranky if we go without one meal. He has been 40 days without food. Now, it's really interesting as a side note here that by telling us that Jesus is hungry here in verse 2, Matthew is telling us something about Jesus' nature. Jesus really is fully and truly human. He is also fully divine, as we will see, but we see this humanity on display because Jesus is feeling the effects that we know so well if we don't eat. He is hungry. And so Satan shows up and he attempts to get Jesus to sin, to deny what he's coming to do. And by doing so, by tempting Jesus, Satan is trying to throw doubt on what God has said in his baptism. He's questioning if what has been proclaimed about Jesus is true, that he is the true Son of God. Now, I think Satan understands who Jesus is in his nature. I think what Satan's trying to do is to see if Jesus is going to be the obedient Son of God. Now, I say that because when we read in James chapter 2, James writes, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." I think Satan understands who Jesus is, but he's trying to attempt to get Jesus to deny that, to be the one who is not going to be the obedient Son. As we read this, that's probably the question we should be asking ourselves. Is Jesus going to be the obedient Son that God is pleased with? And so this first temptation comes, knowing full well that Jesus is starving. All right, let's call it what it is. He's not just a little hungry. He is probably weak. He is probably without energy. Those of you who have gone many mealtimes without eating knows that your thoughts become slower. Your body is not working as fast and as quick as it should. And it is in this state that Satan tells Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God. He says, "I know you're starving. Why don't you prove to me that you're the Son of God? Take some of these stones, turn them into bread, and eat and be satisfied." Now, does Jesus have the power to do that? Yeah, of course he does. Because he doesn't just have a human nature, he has a divine nature. In fact, we see later in the Gospels, Jesus actually does create bread. But he doesn't turn rocks to bread, he does it out of nothing. It's as if he's feeding the thousands of people and he takes bread and fish and it multiplies, but really, he's creating things that don't exist. We see times that Jesus takes a blind man who has never seen before, and he creates something that doesn't exist. Does Jesus have the divine power to create food so he can eat? Yes. But he doesn't do it. To obey the command of Satan and to not fulfill the test that he has been sent into the wilderness for would be sinful. To let the desires of his fleshly body dictate his actions would be wrong in this moment. I think it's really interesting that Satan uses something that we know to be good to tempt Jesus and drag him towards sin. This is how he works oftentimes. In fact, if you look at all three of these temptations, really, Satan is using something that, in the right context, would be good. Food is good. Jesus being protected from injury would be good. The nations worshiping Jesus, again, a good thing. But in these contexts, it is not. Satan is trying to use the desires of Jesus' human body, his flesh, his hunger, to woo him towards sin. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you, this is the way Satan works even today. Now, as we look back at this from a scriptural perspective, a biblically informed perspective, I don't think this is a great temptation. Because Jesus came with a purpose to redeem his people, and I don't think hunger was going to thwart his work. But if we look at it from strictly a human perspective, this is a really good effort on the part of Satan. I mean, we get hangry sometimes. I don't know about y'all, but if I haven't eaten, sometimes my frustrations go on display. And when we're hungry, the thing we want to do more than anything else is to fulfill the desire of the flesh, to make that hunger pain go away. You know, there are many other desires of the flesh that Satan attempts to use to call us to sin. Sometimes he uses lust to take us towards sexual sin. Sometimes he uses fatigue to make us give in to things that are sinful so that we will be able to rest. Sometimes it may be hunger. Sometimes we desire the relief from physical or emotional pain so much that we will entertain sinful remedies. Satan uses these. In and of themselves, many of these things are not necessarily sinful. Being tired or hungry is not sinful, but he uses that desire of the flesh to draw us in. And in those moments of desire, sin beckons us. Come and get relief. And brothers and sisters, if we are not careful, we will be fooled into thinking that just sinning and getting the pain over with is a good thing. But let me tell you, the giving in to the sin that may seem good in the moment will never be good in the long run. So what do we do in those moments when the desires of our flesh call us? When they beckon us, when they woo us, and they start leading us towards sin, what do we do? Let me submit to you, Jesus is the answer. Look at him, number one, as an example. Look at his response. Look what he does. He tells Satan, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. All right, this is what Jesus is doing, is he's rebuffing Satan. He's correcting him and telling him, "No, I will not take the easy path to get rid of this hunger. I will obey the commands of my Father and do what is right." Jesus does what Adam and Eve did not do. They didn't tell Satan, "Yes, God really did say not to eat of this because we would die." Jesus says, "You know what? This is what God says, and I will not transgress that." And so in these moments, I think we should follow this example of Jesus and respond to the call of the fleshly desires by remembering what Scripture commands us. By obeying God's call to avoid sin. Now, I can imagine what some of you are thinking, because even in this moment, I have the same objections in my head you probably have. You know, I'm not fully divine like Jesus. That's a lot easier said than done, Dirk. And you're right. We object because unlike Jesus, we have a sin nature that keeps us from thinking clearly. So what do? We call out to help. We call out to Jesus for help. We ask that the Spirit in us would strengthen us in those moments so that those sinful desires of the flesh would not overcome us. Jesus has been through this. He understands. So we call out to Him. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about temptation. The context is idolatry and sexual desire. We might say fleshly desires. And this is what he tells them starting in verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Jesus endured here what is common to us. The temptation by Satan to sin because of our fleshly desires. And in those moments, brothers and sisters, we can call out to our God and our Savior who has been tempted and ask Him to strengthen us so that we may find the way of escape and we can endure the temptation to the end so that we may not sin. So brothers and sisters, in those moments of temptation, ask that God would give you strength. Ask that Jesus would help. And refuse to sin. But when you do sin, turn to Jesus in repentance. Now, Jesus shows us something. By refusing this temptation, He is showing us that He really is the pleasing Son of God. And as the pleasing Son of God, His work is not going to be stopped. But Satan isn't satisfied with his answer, so we get to the second temptation. Temptation number two. We're going to find that Jesus did not concede to the offer of knowledge. It's really what this second temptation is about. It's about knowing what will happen if you do something in the future. But I think really underlying that is an issue of pride that Satan is trying to get Jesus to fall into. Look what Satan does. He takes Jesus to the city, to the pinnacle of the temple. It doesn't appear to be a long trip. They didn't get on donkeys and ride there. It appears they were transported there. And then he says this to Jesus. "All right. If you really are the Son of God, then throw yourselves off. You answered with what God says. I know what God says too. He says if you throw yourself off, the angels are gonna protect you. They're gonna bear you up and keep you from dying. This physical earthly body you now have, they'll keep it alive. So prove. Do it. Jump. Let's see what happens." Will God really do it? Will your Father really catch you? Satan's quoting Psalm 91. Now, I think this is a much better temptation. All right? Satan says, "I can't get you with the flesh. You quoted what God says. I'm going to quote what God says back to you and see how you handle it." And he's challenging Jesus' knowledge of what God will do if he jumps. Will he really catch you? Why don't you go find out? And I think this too sounds like the garden. What does Satan say to Adam and Eve? "Did God really say not to eat and you would die? Did he really say that?" And here it is, we have him saying, didn't God really say he would catch you? Twisting God's words. "Why don't you jump? And then when the angels catch you, you'll know for sure that you are the Son. You'll know, everybody will know that you are the true Son of God." You know, the thing about what Satan says here he's right. It's true. Jesus does have angels at his disposal. In fact, later on, I think in some way a callback to this in chapter 26, verse 53, what we find in that section in the garden, that they've come to arrest Jesus. Peter gets worked up, cuts the ear off of the servant. Jesus puts it back, tells Peter to put his sword away. And he goes, Peter, don't you know that if I would call, there would be 12 legions of angels that would come to my aid? I think when we get to Matthew 26, if we're paying attention, we're going to go, oh, Satan was right. There really are angels at his disposal. This temptation is really more than a temptation of knowledge. It's an attempt by Satan to get Jesus to pridefully show off what he knows is actually going to happen. What Satan is trying to do is to get Jesus to no longer be the Savior who has humbly come and taking on the flesh, to be lowly in the world, to serve and to save his people. The Jesus that's presented to us in Philippians chapter 2, that is the Jesus that Satan is trying to destroy. Why don't you boast in your divinity? You show the whole world who you are. And look at Jesus' answer. It is written that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And what Jesus is saying is, I will not test my Father in this way. I will not test to see if His word is true, because I know that it is. I will not be prideful. I will not deviate from the work that I have come to do. I think there's something for us to learn here. Outside of the fact that Jesus' work is not going to be stopped or thwarted by Satan. What Satan has done here is he has manufactured a situation in which he is attempting to force God to act in the way that he wants him to act. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes this isn't very far off from our own thinking, where we attempt to create situations that we think will force God's hand to move in the way that we want and desire instead of trusting Him in our lives. And Jesus endured this test and He passed. But Satan's not done yet. We got one more temptation. Temptation number 3. I'm titled it this: Jesus did not concede to the offer of power through worship. Jesus did not concede to the offer of power through worship. Now, in the first two temptations, Satan comes across as sly. It's kind of sneaky. Well, in this one, he's brazen. He takes Jesus to the mountains. And he says, look down, see all the kingdoms of the world? If you'll bow down, I will give them to you. The offer is one of instant power, instant authority, instant notoriety, instant relief from pain for the low, low price of worship. Sounds like a really bad infomercial. You too can have all the nations of the world if you will just bow to me. And in this moment, Satan shows his misunderstanding of Jesus' work. There are a lot of passages that help us understand that Satan is not all-knowing. He's not omniscient. This is one of them. Satan doesn't see that Jesus is actually going to get the worship of the nations. Except it won't be temporal. It won't be in a fleeting world full of sin. It will be eternal. Jesus is the creator of all that Satan is showing him. And so Satan does not have the right to give to Jesus what he made. Satan doesn't understand that Jesus will have, without a doubt, an eternal kingdom that will expand the entire surface of the earth. What Satan offers will be no more and will be replaced by Jesus' kingdom. Jesus doesn't need the glory of those pagan nations in the way that they are in that moment. Jesus has the glory of God because He is divine. And one day, what Satan doesn't realize in this moment is that he will be worshipped, Jesus will be worshipped by all the nations of the world. Satan doesn't understand that every knee will bow and every knee will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Not just the people that were alive in that moment, but of all people of all times. And so what we find here is what Satan promises, he can't give. Jesus, in his consistency, in his focus to come and do his work, will not bow a knee of worship to his creation. This test is a test of gaining a cheap reward by the wrong placed worship. And this is a test that Israel failed over and over and over again. And brothers and sisters, I think this is a temptation that continues to exist for us today. We constantly struggle because of our sin natures with the temptation to put our trust in the wrong place in this world. We often see the temptation to gain a quick and cheap inheritance as good. Sometimes we get tempted to make politics the most important thing. I'm not saying it's not important, but I hear some people in this world talk, and they talk about it as if that's the end-all be-all of this world, as if there's not a better kingdom coming. There's a temptation for us to make much of our own names through wealth and prestige, and it's alluring. There's a temptation for us to gain health by any means possible so that we can live in this world forever, and we look at that as if it's pleasing. But brothers and sisters, going down those roads may bring temporary satisfaction, but they will be gone one day. And when those temptations come, let me encourage you to look at Jesus. We as Christians are redeemed by His blood. And we should be like Him and refuse to worship the things other than Him. The things of this world. We should refuse to worship politics and wealth and prestige and eternal life in this world through health. We should turn those away and look at Christ. See, the promise of sin never pays out as it promises. But Jesus, He won't fail. Look how He answers. If you don't believe me, look how Jesus answers. First, He tells Satan to leave. And then He says, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Another quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Son of God will never worship another, and His people should not worship anything other than Him either. And at this point, Satan leaves. And what we find in our last point, the last part of this text, is that Jesus is victorious. He is shown to be this victorious Son of God. Look at verse 11. Satan leaves, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to Him. Jesus has won. And the angels came to care for Him. The very thing Satan said would happen has happened, but not on Satan's command, but on the command of the Father. The angels have come and they're caring for our Lord Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, this victory here I think is important for us to dwell upon. Because it shows that Jesus' work of redemption will not be stopped. It will not be thwarted even by Satan and his temptations. These temptations of Satan are ones that have been used over and over again throughout the history of mankind. They have roots in the Old Testament. This whole episode does, actually. What Jesus does here, some of you may have picked up on it, but He's following the pattern of Israel. Israel failed in many ways, and Jesus succeeds. In fact, I think this is why Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 through 8. That is part of Moses' speech to the people recounting their wilderness wanderings before they are to enter Canaan. He was reminding them that they are to be faithful, which they won't. But Jesus is. Now, if we remember the story of the Exodus out of Egypt, God sends Moses. He brings Israel out of Egypt as His people, or we might say His son, His people. Likewise, Jesus is called God's son. Israel, when they come out of Egypt, you know what they pass through? Water. The Red Sea, and then into the wilderness. And here we have Jesus going through the water before He goes into the wilderness. That's almost where the similarities stop. There are multiple instances of failure on Moses' part and Israel's part. Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments off the mountain, and what is Israel doing? They're worshiping a false god already. Moses gets angry. He hits the stone when he shouldn't have. We see these places where Israel and Moses fails, but what we find here today is Jesus has not failed His test in the wilderness. He has obeyed. Israel's supposed to go into Canaan and take their land, and they don't. They fail. And they end up 40 more years in the wilderness. And then when they do go in, it's a victory, but they don't do everything they're supposed to do at getting the people out. Jesus, on the other hand, is about to leave the wilderness and enter into His land. And He's going to perfectly fulfill what He is called to do. Now, I bring this up for a reason. This should bring us great assurance in our salvation. All of this, what we've seen in Matthew, should assure us in what God has promised. He promised the Savior that was come, one from the line of David, one that would bring redemption by crushing the head of the serpent. And Jesus has showed Himself in this passage to be this Savior. He did what Adam couldn't do in resisting Satan. He did what Israel couldn't do and avoid false worship. And He did what none of us could do and resist sin. This passage is amazing because it shows us not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but not even Satan can thwart this promise of redemption that has been told of old. Not even Satan can get Jesus from waver from His work. Dear Christians, listen to this. Because Jesus' work cannot be stopped even by Satan, your salvation is secure, period. Teenagers, young people, listen to me. We saw over the last few months a whole bunch of you come to the waters of baptism. We've seen the work of Jesus in your lives. I've had the privilege of being able to talk to you and listen to you talk about the way He's redeemed you and the ways that you have changed even in a short period of time. But I want you to know there is going to be days of temptation and testing for you in this life. I've talked to you about this, many of you, in our pre-baptism interviews. You've been told this by other people, and I want you to know that there will be days when you wonder, if Jesus really did save you. And in those days, I want you to open your Bible. I want you to come to Matthew chapter 4, and I want you to read this and say, this Jesus, who cannot be stopped by Jesus, absolutely saved me, and His work will not be undone. Now, there may be some of you still sitting here that have not ever trusted in Jesus. And let me tell you, He really is the Son of God. He really did come to save His people, and His work won't be stopped. He's a Savior that you can trust. He's a Savior that took the sin of His people on the cross and extinguished the wrath that is due that sin. And know that every sin, every sinner faces God's wrath unless Jesus faced it for them. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, you need redemption of your sin. And this Jesus is the only place that you can find it. So turn to Him. Well, this brings us to the end of Jesus' baptism set. Well, really, I love the baptism and temptation they fit together in many ways. We come to the end of this temptation where Jesus is now prepared to begin His ministry. We've seen Him tempted by the flesh, by His pride, by the promise of gifts through worship, yet He did not waver. He is, brothers and sisters, see here, He is shown to be the Son of God who can save His people. And we need to know and remember that His work cannot and will not be stopped. Let us all lean upon these truths and His goodness. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You would help us. You would help us in our times of doubt. That You would help us see Jesus more clearly. We ask that You would help us to see that His work will not be stopped and that He will save all of His people. We ask that You would help us in our unbelief when those moments come where we doubt. We ask that You would strengthen us in the moments of temptation. Help us to see the way out and to desire to live godly lives and to desire pleasing You more than we desire our flesh and the desires of our flesh. Father, we are weak and we need Your help. We cannot do this without You. We ask that You would help us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.